The title of the sermon, to give you that right straight off, is What's Wrong or Right with Our Generation? Or with your generation? Let's do your generation, because the variance of age groups within the church, we have a number of generations in society that we represent. And let's start right off the bat with Ecclesiastes chapter 1, if you want to turn there. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Solomon analyzed, and so did David, but Solomon particularly did, analyze the world scene in his day. And that was reflected, of course, in the Proverbs, but in particular in Ecclesiastes, especially reflected there. The first four verses of chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And then he says what he's going to say. He's introduced himself. These are my words. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever, or relatively forever. Of course, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, but earth abides forever compared to the generations of mankind. One generation passes away, and another generation comes. I think there's a song that sings about the generations going from one to the other generation, probably more than one. But generations do come and they do go. And because of the great age of some of the brethren in this area, which must mean that North Canton, Akron area is not as polluted as some parts of the world. We've had brethren of very, very many years, which is fascinating and wonderful. It has given us access to that gentle wisdom that comes from living and watching and learning. You know, the eyewitness account of many, many decades. One generation passes away, another generation comes. When there are generations who are older, they can hand on things to the younger. It's a benefit for the younger, by far. And it's a benefit for the older, because they finally have a chance to, all the things they've learned, to share it with somebody else so that they can learn something from it. But if you stop and think about the generations of time on earth, God created all the generations of humanity by creating Adam and Eve. That was the beginning of it, right there. We are all descended from Adam and Eve. And somebody might say, well, yeah, but what happened with the flood? Everybody died except Noah's family. Right. And so now we're all descended from Noah's family. But they're descended from Adam and Eve. So we're still descended from Adam and Eve. One generation follows another, as it said in Ecclesiastes. So God then saved the family of Noah to restart the generations that came after the great flood. God also prophesies about certain generations for good, with blessings. If the generation was a good generation, if it was a bad generation, then his prophecies from the prophets, through the prophets rather, will be punishment. We understand that, and we read that. We realize that in a lot of cases, the prophets in ancient Israel that God inspired and recorded, or had recorded in the Bible for us, those prophecies are carried down in principle, at least, and sometimes very specifically, to our time today, the end time prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So he's issued prophecies about certain generations, blessings for good and judgment for bad behavior. And he watches and he analyzes every generation from Adam and Eve right down to us today. Likewise, he will watch, as he has been watching, every generation that is born from now, born and grows up from now until the final generation in the great white throne judgment. You know, that part of God's plan. We have, when Christ returns, that's the beginning of the millennium, that's 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years ends, there is the second resurrection of those who never had an opportunity for salvation, who will come back to life and have it. And they will be the last generation living a second time, but for the first time knowing God's truth. know, we're ahead of the game in a sense. The challenge is that we live during a time when Satan is loose and active. And so we have great resistance that we have to deal with in our generations. How does God define the true values of life? How do we live and apply God's truth now, today? And what's wrong or right with our generation? As we're looking at the generations. Those in the ministry that are about my age, we were growing up, and in our teens, we were watching the 60s generation, as it's sometimes called. And we saw what was wrong with that. The drug abuse, or the drug usage, routine drug usage, which was, as we now call it, drug abuse, and the profligate adultery of that generation, that was called the baby boomer generation, was terrible, and it was unprecedented. The only thing that came close was the 1920s. They came reasonably close. In the 1960s eclipsed what they did, though. But even so, one generation passes away, as it goes on to say here in Ecclesiastes, and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. Here are a list of, for those who study generations, here's a list of the basic generations in our era. The traditional generation, many of which are still alive, fewer but than there were, obviously, because they came of age during World War II. And you think, well, wasn't there any generations before that? What about the generation of World War I? We didn't have anybody studying generations then. Generational studies began to be much more popular starting after World War II. So that was called the traditional generation. You know, instead of the baby boomers came later, but you thought, well, if the traditional generations fought World War II, maybe they were the baby boomers because of all the wars, that the World War II taking place. But no, it's the traditional generation. Traditional morality of America in particular, because most of the generational studies are centered in America. I'm sure that they do them in other countries. America tends to be larger than life because we are larger than most countries. That's part of it. The baby boomer generation, for perspective, was that generation born from 1946 to 1964. That's the baby boomer generation. I would fall into that, born in 52. But after the baby boomer generation came what they called Generation X. The generation studiers started realizing, hold it, there's another generation coming. What are we going to call it? And they called it X. I don't know why they didn't call it A, or B, or maybe C, but they called it X. And those were born from 1965 to 1980, the Generation X. Now, there was, and the next big generation that came started in 1981, and they were born from then to 1996. That is called the millennial generation in generational studies. But there was a generation between the millennials and the Gen Xers. It's a little generation, according to those who study generations. They call it the gap gen. It was a little gap between the Gen Xers and the millennials. And they don't fit the characteristics, and the way they do the generational studies, they do surveys and analysis of trends. So they begin to get a picture of the generation, what it likes to do, where its interests are. And the gap generation is born between 1978 to 1980. That's not much of a gap, is it? It's either 2 years or, 3 years, 78, 79, and 80. But they don't fit in with the Gen Xers or the millennials. They're just a little bit different. Now, the next generation is already alive, but we don't know what it's going to be called because it hasn't given some characteristic that generation studiers can label. But that's the one that was born from 1997 till now. And it'll have a name. You know, if time lasts, unless the end of the age comes before, but I expect they'll come up with a name before long. Those are the modern generations as we talk about generations and what's wrong or right with your generation or our generation, as the case might be. Now let's look in the Scriptures and analyze what God talks about in generations, how He expects us to live our lives. God's law and his Sabbath, being kind of typical of the rest of the law, is the standard for all generations. Most generations don't know that right now because Satan has blinded them. Let's go to Exodus 31, Exodus 31, verse 13. Exodus chapter 31 and verse 13. And here we have this. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord, the God, your God, that sanctifies you. That you may, it'll be a sign. The Sabbaths are a sign. And we say Sabbaths, of course, we mean the weekly Sabbath. But that's only the weekly, that's just Sabbath. Then there must be other Sabbaths, and indeed there are. The annual holy days. First and last days of unleavened bread, the day of Pentecost, the day of Feast of Trumpets, the day of Atonement, and the first and last days of the Feast of Tabernacles, and last great day. So those are the Sabbaths. Are a sign between God and man throughout our generations of those who keep the Sabbath. It's not a sign for those who don't. They don't understand the sign. So your generations were of Israel initially, but then, when God says your generations there, but then it has now devolved down to God's church. Via the millennium and the great white throne judgment, which we, you know, commemorate annually as God commands through the Feast of Tabernacles for the millennium and the last great day for the great white throne judgment. Via those, that holy day season, because it is one season, they're kind of connected together. By the time that's finished and fulfilled, because it is prophetic, every generation of humanity since Adam and Eve will have been represented, will have been called and included in God's calling and given the opportunity to choose life and live, or death and die. It is a choice. To choose to repent and to live a life of overcoming and growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, or to just blow it off, as they say, ignore it, and go whatever way they want to. That's not good. So the annual Sabbaths then reveal God's plan of salvation for all the generations. Everybody will go through what the annual holy days picture. True repentance and faithful obedience leads ultimately to eternal life in the kingdom of God. We had a saying back in the early days of the United Youth Camp program, and I'm talking now the late 90s, into the early 2000s. It was a phrase, and we still use it, I think, to some degree. God's way works. Simple statement. God's way works. That was a theme for our camp programs. So the classes, the Bible classes that we taught, focused on God's way works. We pick various aspects of God's way, but we always stress the overall theme. That has to be done for all mankind through history. Through God's plan of salvation that will happen, traditional Christianity, however, they don't have a mechanism because they reject the Sabbath and the annual holy days, so their eyes are closed right now. They don't have a mechanism to go back in time and offer salvation to those who died. And they can't envision a way for that to happen because they believe that everybody has an immortal soul and those who weren't saved are in an ever-burning hell fire forever. Which is kind of a horrendous end, even for bad people. And especially when the Bible says the wages of sin is death, not eternal life and torture and agony. So you see, we have the benefit of understanding God's truth and therefore understanding how God deals with all the generations of mankind. Nobody's left out. Everybody will have their opportunity. Clear-minded opportunity to choose salvation and live. Let's go to chapter 20 of Exodus. I want to look at a couple of the actual first and second commandments of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 6. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 6. But here in the, here in God's law, we have a reference to generations and the impact of generations and how God deals with that. So in Exodus 20, verses 1 through 6, we have, it begins here, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Now, of course, he's speaking directly through Moses, directly to the Israelites, because they've just been sprung from a multi-generational prison, as it were. Slave labor camps of Egypt. And God used his servant Moses to make that happen. And God, of course, is the one who actually made it happen. But Moses had his part to play. So here are the Ten Commandments. And we're looking at the first two commandments. Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. There's only the one true God. The world insists on paganism. And you think, well, traditional Christianity isn't about paganism, is it? Well, let's see. They don't have the truth of God. They venerate, in some cases, various so-called saints of the past and elevate them to godlike status, which is very similar to the ancient pagan religions. So they don't understand this command. But then again, they don't try to, because somehow they have been deceived, and guess who did that, into thinking that the law of God is done away. We don't have to think about the law of God. I don't know why they think that, because when you realize a nation without laws or a world without laws of behavior, what's it going to be like? War. War and more war. Little wars and big wars. And that's pretty much what world history has been. And we think, well, it's peaceful here. America has been blessed with more peace than most nations, by far. You shall have no other gods before me. And then verse 4, commandment number 2. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. And you shall not bow down to them and serve them. And I'll pause there for a moment and come back to the rest of it here in a minute. What has mankind done? Instantly, they venerate images. Even Christianity, in its largest denomination in particular, but that's not the only one, that venerates the images of saints of the past, as they usually are referred to. And they pray even to those images. Well, that's exactly what God said not to do. And we think, well, why do they do that? Well, it's a good question, but the answer is pretty simple. They don't understand yet. We didn't understand before, or our parents didn't understand, if you are more than one generation into the church, or our grandparents. In my case, it was my grandmother and Linda's grandmother both came into God's church. And then our parents came to the knowledge of the truth. And so then did we, and then on down through the generations since. So you shall not make for yourself a carved image of any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or that's in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. And you're like, what do you mean, water under the earth? Who's worshiping anything that's underwater? The Philistines did. Do you remember Dagon? The god Dagon is the fish god of the Philistines. The fish god of the Philistines, which God tipped over and broke because they put the Ark of the Covenant in their temple. And so he tipped over and broke Dagon, who was the fish god that they all, the Philistines, worshiped. I'm not sure why they worshiped a fish god. They did live on the coast of Israel. And before that, they apparently were further north toward, they came by sea, so they traveled by sea, apparently, from what the historians have been able to gather. They may have been on Minoah, an island that could be a small nation in those days for a time, and then moved down to where Israel had settled. But Dagon was their god, the fish god, so there we go. They worship the things that are in the water under the earth. In verse 5, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, notice this, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So here we find the generational connection directly stated in the Ten Commandments, visiting the iniquity upon the fathers of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. Well, if the fathers sin, then why do the grandkids get punished, or the great-grandkids get punished? Because they assimilated that sinful behavior or false worship from their parents, who assimilated from their grandparents. In other words, there was the beginning of a sinful way of doing things that took on generational proportions because it was handed down from one generation to the other. And that has happened with all the false religions throughout history, and even in the modern times. So the iniquity, God visits the iniquity. That's not a good thing when God visits your iniquity. Better to not have God come to visit you because of your iniquity. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. In other words, they don't follow the truth. But showing mercy, on the other hand, God shows mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So there is a generational impact, and then from the wrong religious belief, and therefore of sin, and then there is an implication of a generational impact of righteousness as well. Now we know that the generational impact of righteousness from observation isn't as strong as unrighteousness. It's easy to fall into sin. It's easy to stay there. It's harder to climb out of it. But God shows mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Whenever somebody begins to love God, he blesses them. But some conclusions we can draw from just this passage is, number one, sin poisons a culture, and it will live on for 3 to 4 generations once it takes effect or takes hold. Now, how do you know the 3 to 4 generations? Well, number one, God said it. Number two, so does the Welfare Department of the United States. Welfare workers and counselors have a rule of thumb. Poverty typically lasts 3 generations, sometimes 4. So if one generation falls into poverty and they aren't, the internally driven types, because there are those people who are internally driven and they get out of it right away. But if they don't have that as a family culture, when they fall into poverty, they'll stay there. And their kids will then inherit those values. Don't work hard. In fact, don't work at all. The government will feed you. And then that will be shared with their grandkids too, because their kids will teach the grandkids the same thing. But some of the grandkids aren't going to like it, and they're going to decide they're going to make something out of their lives. Some, usually a few. By the fourth generation, most of them are determined to get out of the pit of depression that comes with that kind of poverty of choice. So welfare workers in the American social assistance programs have observed this for a very long time. The culture of sin will perpetuate itself, and you have to make a very hard, conscious decision to break that cycle. We have to in our own lives when it comes to realizing, okay, we think about big sins, we don't do big sins, so we're pretty good people. No, but we do sins in our hearts. And we say the wrong things. And sometimes we do the wrong things. And we have, though, with the benefit of God's Spirit, an internal desire to break that cycle right away. Which is why we repent daily and seek God's forgiveness. And if we are diligent in doing that, then the culture of righteousness will begin to gain momentum. It works similar to the culture of sin, but sin is easier to hand on from one generation to another. Well, that's a multi, those are, that covers the multi-generational sins in what's wrong or right with our generation. Let's look at John the Baptist next in Matthew chapter 11. John the Baptist is the one that Christ said is the Elijah to come. Now, he was fulfilling, his ministry was similar to the ministry of Elijah. Last night in Bible study, we covered both an example of how Elijah and Elisha, his protege, the prophet that he trained, both had great miracles done with olive oil. It's quite fascinating. But here we're looking at the Elijah to come, specifically Matthew 11, beginning in verse 11. Christ is saying, "Surely I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." Now, that's up until 2,000 years ago, in round numbers, there hadn't been one greater than John the Baptist. Now, we know that's the case. Well, how can we know that that's true? Because Christ said it, that's why. And we don't question him. That's his opinion, and that is the opinion then. No, has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Has any since risen to be greater than John the Baptist? Hardly likely. When you go back and read the history, read the New Testament and then read history, there have been great men and women of faith, true faith I'm talking about here, not just general faith of whatever was the religion, but true faith of Jesus Christ. But John the Baptist was one of the greatest. "But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." That's the rest of the of that sentence. And you think, what do you mean? Kingdom of heaven, by the way, is just another term for the kingdom of God, because God is in heaven. And so Matthew often uses kingdom of heaven, but not exclusively. He uses kingdom of God kind of interchangeably with it. So how can one who is the least in the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, be greater than John the Baptist, if John the Baptist was the greatest man in Christ's eyes to that time? Well, that's easy. Because the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a match for the greatest of the great among God's prophets, yet still be merely human. The least in the resurrection of the dead in the kingdom of God will be greater, however, than the greatest in mere human form. Whoever is least and makes it into God's kingdom when all that God is doing with planet Earth is over and finished, and the last great day is all fulfilled and wrapped up, God will know who is the least in the kingdom of God, because there won't be anybody but outside the kingdom of God. So there will be somebody who's the least, but that person, the least in the kingdom of God, the lowest one on the totem pole, I don't want to use that, that's a pagan symbol. The lowest rung on the ladder, maybe we could use that, is going to be greater than King John the Baptist was. And how was that? Well, because John the Baptist was a human being. He was a sinner who needed to repent of his sins. But the one who is the least in the kingdom of heaven, when he's resurrected into the kingdom of God, will be greater than John the Baptist was. Now you think, well, what about John the Baptist? Where will he be? Well, he will be very high ranking in the kingdom of God. That's obvious. The difference between those who are in God's divine family, resurrected saints, compared to humans, there is a great gulf in between. And we have to cross that gulf. But we don't have to, we have to get to the gulf. That's mainly what we do. Crossing the gulf to eternal life, God takes care of that in the resurrection. We have to get to the water's edge and stay there. Here's our challenge. Okay, getting back to what we were talking about here. "But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence." The days of John the Baptist until now. Christ is speaking in Matthew 11. John has been dead for a relatively short time. The ministry of Christ lasted about 3.5 years. John was imprisoned shortly after baptizing Christ. And he died in prison. He did not live long, perhaps only months, maybe 6 months. So from the days of John the Baptist, you know, a few weeks ago, or a couple of 3 months ago, until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. That was the title change in prophecy. They prophesied until John. And if you're able to receive it, he, John, is the Elijah to come. The work that he did, which isn't finished yet, will be carried on by others in our era, probably. The final aspects of witnessing to the world of the need for Christ's return and the fact that he is going to return. But John was the example of the Elijah to come. Elijah was highly valued in God's eyes. Highly rated and valued. He lived a tough life, having to deal with Ahab and Jezebel. Well, last night in the Bible study, we read about one of his great miracles, the miracle of olive oil, and where he came to live for, I think it was about 3.5 years, with a widow in one of the, you know, rented a room from her at their house, and her son, and they were about to starve to death. And he said, well, go and bake your little cake. She said, I have a little bit of flour or meal and a little bit of oil, being olive oil, and I was going to bake cakes for my son and myself, and then we're going to starve to death. That's all that I have left in the house. And there were no welfare programs of any kind where they lived in just north of Israel. And he said, well, bake me a cake first, and then bake one for your son and yourself. And so she did. And of course, he pronounced a blessing on it. And as it were, the rest of that 3.5 year time frame, she never ran out of meal, and she never could empty the container of oil. In other words, God provided miraculously for her and her son, and for Elijah, because she was feeding him as well, the renter at their home. So John the Baptist was the Elijah to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. We do a similar work to John the Baptist in the Church of God today. We carry on, in a sense, the Elijah to come work. John the Baptist, when you look at him, was a match for the greatest of the great among God's prophets, yet he's still merely human. The least in the resurrection of the dead, into the kingdom of God, that is, will be greater than the greatest in mere human form. John the Baptist was the herald of Christ's first coming. The work that we do, the true Church of God in its various organizational entities, working today, we used to be all together as one, but now we're in pieces. But still, for those who believe the true faith, our work is to herald the second coming of Jesus Christ, to make that known to the world. That's what we're about. That's what we do. Thus, there must be an Elijah-type work, therefore, to do that. We're a part of that. We inherit some of the efforts that Elijah began in his day, trying to turn, in many cases, Israelite cultures or nations to repentance. Elijah didn't have many followers. We don't expect the true Church of God to have either. But that's, you know, the fact that we preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. You say, well, yeah, well, you're not getting very many who are repenting and coming to be a part of the church. True. We never did. Not even when the church was at its height in the late 70s. You know, we're much, much larger than we are now, and without being broken up into smaller groups. Even at our height, in greatest extent, we were very small compared to most religions of the world. Very small. But that didn't matter. We were doing the work that God had given us to do. The seeds we plant of the gospel, of making it sink into the minds of people, through what we publish, through what we preach, through our examples, our personal examples, answering questions sometimes of neighbors when they ask you. The seeds we plant will be harvested Some in the millennium, in the early generation of the millennium. Others will be the great white throne judgment. So we carry on the work that Elijah and Elisha, who was his successor, did. Now let's look at Matthew 11, verses 16 to 19. Just go on a little further in the page here. Our work, our examples, feed directly into the work of Elijah to come. Here Christ goes on, but what shall I, how, or to what shall I liken this generation, the generation that Christ was in, well, his generation, you know, during his human life, his generation. It is like children sitting in a marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. And you read that, what were the kids doing? You know, this is the children in the marketplace. Well, this, they were, as children all do, they were imitating their parents. So some played the flute or pretended to play a flute. Maybe they had a musical instrument, or maybe they just pretended to use the stick to represent the flute. And they were making the, you know, sort of the sound of the flute with their voice, and they expected their other playmates to dance when they played the tune that was for dancing. And then they would do the exaggerated dances, as little kids love to do, the exaggerate things. We mourned for you, so that's the lament, the sad song. We don't deal in sad songs as much in our popular culture today, but there are some sad songs, and they're memorable enough. We mourned to you. We played a sad song, but you didn't lament. You didn't start, you know, beating your breast and, you know, bowing this way or that way and pretending to cry. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon, Jesus says. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. You know, John got bad press, I get bad press. But that doesn't stop God's work. Wisdom is justified by her children. The wisdom that John taught, and as Christ would say, that I'm teaching you now, is justified by what it produces in your life. Neither John the Baptist nor the true Messiah, Jesus Christ, played the world's religious games. They didn't dance to the religion's tunes, false religion's tunes. Nor will Jesus Christ at his second coming play the modern world's socio-religious games. He doesn't do that. And likewise, the Church of God, us today, we do not believe or act like this world's traditional Christianity. It's different. You can't make a direct comparison because there isn't one. They came from separate origins. We need to be wise, brethren, to recognize God's true work and the fulfillment of the prophecies of Christ's second coming. No matter how well-intentioned it is, traditional Christianity is not living nor performing God's true Christianity and work. They don't know that. Well, they'll know it later, or they'll either later in this age or in the age to come, they'll understand that. But right now they don't know it. Why is that? No, because they're blinded. It's not because of their, you know, intrinsic perversity at all. It's just that their eyes aren't open to it because their eyes are blinded by the one who likes to blind, Satan. And God hasn't called them ahead of time like he's calling us right now. He has simply not called them to his truth yet. But he will call them to the knowledge of the truth in the millennium, to the great white throne judgment, and some yet in this age. But God has called us, our generation of God's true church, to know, to live, and to proclaim his true gospel today. That still stands. That is our mission. And we need to make sure that we're doing it better and better rather than sort of and sort of. How we live our lives as examples, and by what we produce as far as the written or the spoken gospel of the kingdom of God through the collective efforts of the church. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41. Jesus goes on to say, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Now, Christ was talking to the public there at his time, at that time. See, the men of Nineveh, they were Assyrians, part of the Assyrian Empire, part of the empire that actually, when it hadn't grown quite to this empirical status yet, but it was what took out the 10 tribes of Israel, conquered them, deported them, and scattered them. Because they had rejected God's way, the Israelites had, the northern Israelites. So God sent the Assyrians. He often uses one nation to discipline another nation. And certainly he did. He disciplined Israel plenty. But Israel is tenacious. Man, you can't talk stubbornness out of Israelites. So they're tenacious at being stubborn. There's a good lesson for us. We all have Israelite blood. If we don't have Israelite blood, then we have the Israelite culture that we live in. And we don't want to be stubborn toward God, like our forebears of the past were many centuries ago. But the Ninevites, you know, the bloodthirsty, as we think of the Assyrians, ancient and modern, they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Far greater than Jonah is here, meaning Christ himself. The modern generations thus far refuse to repent, even though Christ himself is coming soon. We're not seeing any inclination toward massive repentance and beginning to follow God's way. We see traditional Christianity, traditional Judaism, and so on, holding on, trying to hold on, and trying to stand up for something that's good, but they only have part of the story, at least to their credit. They're trying to stand up with what part they have, and we appreciate that, respect it as well. In verse 42, the queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. And we say, who's the queen of the south? Well, the queen of Sheba that came to visit Solomon. And you can read about it in 1 Kings 10 and 1 Chronicles 9 are the two accounts of the visit of the queen of Sheba. Almost certainly from Africa is where she would have had her kingdom, except her queendom, if you will. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. As I said, 1 Kings 10 and 1 Chronicles 9 are the two accounts of that, and it's interesting to read. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. She came from a far-flung territory and in a lot of trouble for a queen, because she had to bring this huge entourage. She wasn't just like her merchants who had their ships and they could sail up to Eilat, the southern end of Israel, and then get off and hoof it up to Jerusalem to see King Solomon. You know, they would be used to hoofing it. But she had to come with an entire retinue, a fit for a queen. And they all came up to Jerusalem after they had sailed up from the somewhere down along the coast of Africa, around the Horn probably, and then up the Gulf of Eilat to the bottom end of Israel. And then they marched, what is that, about 80 miles or 90 miles to Jerusalem from there. It was a serious travel. But there were world leaders at that time, national leaders, that heard of the fame of Solomon's wisdom, and they came to Israel to see it, which was an opportunity for the ancient Israelites, to the extent that they understood the gospel of the kingdom of God, to be a living example of it. And probably some of them were, to a certain degree. But she was a very wise person, wise leader herself. She recognized Solomon's premier wisdom brought back by her ambassadors, and she said, in 2 Chronicles 9 and verse 6, she said, however, I did not believe their words until I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed, half of the greatness of your wisdom, she was talking to Solomon, half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told to me. You know, I thought you were pretty hot stuff based on what I heard, and I found out you're twice as hot. Not hot in the, you know, the romantic sense, but amazing sense. She was awestruck by the wisdom of Solomon. She tested his knowledge and wisdom. When you go and read those sections of 1 Kings 10 and 1 Chronicles 9, she tested his knowledge and wisdom. There are some historical traditions that come along with that that are quite interesting. Solomon's wisdom came directly from God's inspired word and law, plus his study of God's creation. Solomon was a student of wisdom in his good years. As long as he maintained that, he was phenomenally insightful. One of my favorite books of the Bible in the Old Testament in particular is the book of Ecclesiastes, which is the reflection of Solomon's wisdom. I wrote an article once about it for Vertical Thought and a magazine that we had for the young adult age group a few years ago. But Solomon was remarkably wise. Some discount his wisdom because he turned away from God as he got older. I think he turned back to God at the end, but then he was at the end. He couldn't make the amends in the society that he would have been able to if he was going to live longer. But his wisdom came directly from God. He was a type, in biblical types, he was a type of Jesus Christ, Solomon was. The true Jesus Christ is unprecedentedly great and wise. Solomon was exceedingly wise, perhaps the wisest human that has ever lived, including anybody in our time and anybody in between. But Christ is wiser than that. The Queen of Sheba herself was unusually wise, and she recognized the greater divine wisdom that Solomon espoused. Why she wanted to come and see it. And apparently other world leaders came to see Solomon as well. That's the implication of the scripture and the Jewish traditions. Combined, theirs was a remarkable generation of wisdom. That far off down, apparently on the coast of Africa, one of the kingdoms there, the queen, this is a brilliant queen, but she heard of someone that up to the north, hundreds and hundreds, maybe 1,000 or 2 miles. I don't know how long Africa is, and I'm not sure where her kingdom was. But she heard of somebody who was exceedingly wise. Well, she went up to find out if he was wiser than she was. And she came back thinking, yep, he was wiser than me. She was impressed, which is a good thing. And you think, well, what value is it now? Well, it's not now. The value is going to come in the Great White Throne Judgment. Those people that were exposed to that sort of wisdom and who, like her, were impressed with God's wisdom and recognized it, it's going to be a short road to repentance and conversion. Well, their day of conversion hasn't come yet, you see. It has to come in the Great White Throne Judgment. Spiritually, God's church surpasses that wisdom. Where in many ways we are wiser than Solomon, even though we don't act like it sometimes. But technically we are. We have the New Testament. We have the wisdom of Christ laid out before us in the apostles, on top of the prophets. We have access to this phenomenal amount of spiritual wisdom that we need to take advantage of. We need to marvel at it. And read it and study it and think about it and discuss it back and forth. And marvel at the greatness of God and His calling. You know, we, as a generation of God's people in this age, and we're just a tiny little, tiny sliver of the world's generation right now, but we have a huge asset on our laps at church. On the shelf at home, you probably have 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 Bibles, different translations that help illustrate certain points, the main translations of the King James and the New King James. But you have that viewpoint into the past, wisdom that Solomon had been given by God, the wisdom that Jesus Christ himself then laid down and inspired the apostles, all of it being inspired by Christ. Let's look at a lesson of an unclean spirit returning. So here we'll go to a wisdom lesson. This is in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We'll begin in verse 43. We just got a couple of verses there. It gives a summary of it. Matthew 12 and verse 43 to 45. Christ is speaking. When an unclean spirit comes out of a man, this is when this demon is cast out, for instance. Now, we have people who are demon-possessed or heavily influenced by demons. I've known some in the past, some in the church that struggled with that. Usually there's a mental illness that, in some cases at least, that provides a gateway to that. But not always. That isn't necessary. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, when he gets cast away, he goes through dry places seeking rest, and he finds none. Now, but we're getting an insight here. This is how the fallen angels think. Christ is telling us how they think. And then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes and he finds it empty, empty-headed. Yes, finds it empty, swept, and put in order, then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. Its last state, as it nears the time of the return of Christ, is worse than it was when it started, because there are much more demonic influence. Much more demonic influence. There have been wicked in every generation of mankind. There have been many wicked generations through history. The worst wicked generation is our generation, leading up to the second coming of Christ. Our generation right now is the worst. Therefore, God requires people to specifically and actively choose life and live. What we read earlier in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. We have to actively, daily, choose life, meaning choose eternal life, God's way of life, that kind of life, not just physical life. You know, we want to have a will to live physically too, but we want to have a will to exist spiritually in the kingdom of God even more. Now, there are several lessons to draw from this particular discussion. Number one, have nothing to do with demonic or unclean spirits. Don't dabble in demons at all. That's the first lesson. The second lesson, reject the falsehood and sins of your generation, or of our common generation, just society right now. And number three, build godly spiritual character. Build godly spiritual character. Fill your mind with God's truth and good things, not evil things. To be able to do that, we need to take some logical steps. The first one is simply identify what is wrong in your generation, in our generation. Look at the world and see what's wrong. Identify those things. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Hebrews 3, verses 1 to 6 talks about this. It says, therefore, holy brethren, in Hebrews 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him. Who appointed Christ? That was God the Father. As Moses was also faithful in his house. So here we have another example of one of God's great ones who was truly faithful. That was Moses. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Christ has more glory than Moses. Indeed, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Christ built the house of Israel, as it were. He built the house of his church. And so he has the greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, and he who built all things is God. So be partakers of the heavenly calling. Soak up God's truth. Verse 5. Moses indeed was faithful in his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast. See, we're not part of just ancient Israel. We might be Israelites. Probably most of us are. from one or the other tribes of Israel, to some degree, going way, way back to the time of Moses. But we most certainly are of the house of Christ, which is greater than the house of Moses. But as Christ is the Son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end of our life or to the end of the age, whichever comes first. So we need to identify what's wrong with our generation and hang on to what's right in God's truth and God's way, that is, to hang on to Christ. We need then next to be faithful. Israel was cursed by their rebellion. We need to be faithful. And that's in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and I'm quoting now Hebrews, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. You go back and you read through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the Israelites hardened their hearts to Moses, especially some of them. And God had to deal with them. They hardened their hearts in the rebellion. And in fact, they all did to a degree, because none of the Israelites were allowed to go into the promised land. None of the Israelites that left Egypt in the Exodus were allowed to cross the Jordan River into the promised land except one, Joshua. Because by the time they had wandered 40 years, God ensured that the entire previous generation had died off of the adults, except for Joshua. So Joshua then was honored to lead them across the Jordan River and into the promised land. So today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of the trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me and tried me. They tested me and they tried me. They resisted, they argued, they complained, they disobeyed, but they saw my works for 40 years. I don't know if there's any other culture that is more stubborn than Israelite. Therefore, I was angry with that generation, verse 10, and I said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. They were not allowed to go into the promised land and have some rest from the troubles they had been facing on the trail. Generation after generation follows the same false pattern of life in our time. Don't embrace your generation's false values. The Israelites did that. Almost totally did that. Except for Moses and Joshua. Moses came to his end, and then God handed it off the baton to Joshua. And Joshua was the only one left of the older generation to go over the Jordan River into the promised land. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. We're coming down to our end here. Verses 12 to 15 of Hebrews 3. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. An evil heart. That's a good descriptor for you. An evil heart of unbelief. That is, you don't believe God. And you say, well, I believe God. You know, it's right here in the Bible and so on and blah, 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 blah. You talk too much and you don't believe it. You know, you're looking for conviction. There are those who know, academically know things, but they don't take it seriously. So they don't believe. If they take it seriously, then they believe. If they live it, they believe. And that's true for us. We have to live God's way to believe it. But exhort one another daily. They have an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. But exhort, verse 13, but exhort one another daily. In other words, we encourage each other daily while it is still called today, while there is time, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We've sadly seen that occasionally over the years. The deceitfulness of sin and hardened by it. They don't want to repent because they like living in sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, verse 15, while it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So what's the conclusion? What do we draw from all of this? What's wrong or what's right with your generation? One key point is don't harden your heart and attitude toward God. That's one of the key lessons. Then we need to beware. We live in a sinfully hard-hearted society. Beware of it. Don't embrace its hard-heartedness or its sinfulness. Number three, build a soft spot toward your family, friends, and even your foes. You've got to love your enemies, but especially build a soft heart toward God. Number four, encourage each other to stand faithful and true to God and His way. Encourage each other to stand faithful and true to God and His way. The next one, build your strength by praying more daily and fervently. More, you know, praying more daily and praying more fervently. Should have put two mores in there. It would have made more sense. Pray more daily and more fervently daily. You can figure out where to put all the words. The next one, strengthen the hands of God's ministers and the brethren daily. We do that through praying for each other, but encouraging each other as well, where we have opportunity. Thankfully, we have telephones. You know, this COVID-19 thing would really be a much more obnoxious pain if we didn't have telephones. Isn't it good? Of course, we could have used smoke signals, but I don't know how much you can say in smoke signals except two for yes and one for no or whatever. But, you know, here we have phones, so we are able to fellowship during this time. And that's, look at the assets that we have on the ground. That's one of them. Strengthen the hands of God's ministers and brethren daily and be an active part, finally, of your spiritual generation of God's true church. This is our home. This is a part of God's true church. We need to strive to be a more active part of what's right in our spiritual generation of God's church, not what's wrong. And then live and pray fervently for God's great kingdom to come. These are some good lessons for us. This is important during this time of trial that we have. Don't get preoccupied by the difficulty of the trial. Be more occupied by what God wants us to do and learn from His Word.